Welcome to the Gymea Baptist Church Sermon Podcast. We're so glad you're listening to the pod and trust that this message encourages your heart and faith today. At GBC, we're all about partnering with God in the renewal and restoration of all things. And it's our hope that through these sermons, you'll discover the life-changing power of Jesus. If you'd like to join us in person or online or find out more, check out our website at gymeabaptist.org.au.
A beautiful sunny morning, but this morning we're going to talk about the worst flood the earth has ever seen and will never see again. In Genesis chapter 6 and verses 9 to 22, this is the account of Noah and his family. Noah was a righteous man, blameless among people of his time, and he walked faithfully with God. Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight and was full of violence. God saw how corrupt the earth had become, for all the people on earth had corrupted their ways. So God said to Noah, "I'm going to put an end to all people, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. I'm surely going to destroy both them and the earth. So make yourself an ark of cypress wood. Make rooms in it and coat it with pitch inside and out. This is how you are to build it. The ark is to be 300 cubits long, 50 cubits wide, and 30 cubits high. Make a roof for it, leaving below the roof an opening 1 cubit high all round. Put a door in the side of the ark and make lower, middle, and upper decks. I'm going to bring floodwaters on the earth to destroy all life under the heavens, every creature that has the breath of life in it. Everything on earth will perish. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you will enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. You are to bring into the ark two of all living creatures, male and female, to keep them alive with you. Two of every kind of bird, of every kind of animal, and of every kind of creature that moves along the earth will come to you to be kept alive. You are to take every kind of food that is to be eaten and store it away as food for you and for them." Noah did everything just as God commanded him.
Thanks, Derek. It is a lovely day this morning, isn't it? And I did think to myself, it would be nice if it were raining and then it stopped just as we finished our service so we could see a rainbow when we left. But apparently you can't have everything. So here we are on a lovely day. Rain will come eventually and you'll eventually see a rainbow again. We're in the series Origin Stories, looking at the stories in Genesis 1 to 11. And we're up to the longest story in the prologue. This story, this account of the flood, goes from chapter 6 through 7 through 8 and into 9. Four of the 11 chapters are taken up with this account. If you had red letters wherever God spoke, you would also find that this is where God speaks the most, perhaps outside of the creation account when God said, "Let there be light," and then God said, and God said, but he was the only actor there in that situation. Here we have the longest individual speech of God to somebody in this passage. We have all sorts of details about this ark and the animals who are supposed to be on it. It is a really, really long and detailed account. The author, the narrator, really wants us to pay attention here. But what we often end up doing, because of its length and its detail, we end up with all sorts of really interesting and ultimately not critical questions. You know them, don't you? How did he get all the animals on it? How did he get all the animals on it plus all the food? Could he really have built a boat with like Stone Age or the Iron Age tools or whatever it was? How did it survive the waves? Is it really on Mount Ararat? We have scientific and historical questions. Was this a global or a localized flood? What's the connection with the ancient Near Eastern myth accounts that we have in the epics of Gilgamesh and Atrahasis? We have other biblical scholarly questions, like what are the sources that made this story, and can we discern a priestly voice and a voice from the north? And all of those sorts of questions, it goes on and on and on and on. If you pardon the pun, this text is awash with questions. I'm not sure that's a dad joke. I hope it's not. I meant it to be a pun. Here's the deal. If we had the narrator in the room, and we're able to sit them down on a chair and have a bit of a conversation with them, and I said to the narrator of this text, I said, here are our top 10 questions. And I fired off some of the questions I just asked. I think the narrator would look at me, eyes agog and mouth open, and his statement would be, is that what you got out of this story? Are those the questions you have about this story? Because this text, for all of its length and all of its detail and all of the practical and scientific and historical questions, is not primarily a story about a flood. And it is not primarily a story about someone who built a boat to withstand the flood. It's not even a story about the guy who built the boat to withstand the flood. This is a story about God. It's a story about God. I reckon the narrator, after asking bemusedly whether those were the questions we had, would give us a copy of the text and say, you need to read it again. So what I'd like to do is to help us read it again and to focus our attention on how this story focuses on God and what it tells us about Him. And I think when we see that clearly, a lot of those other questions that we have, which are interesting and curious and perhaps kind of fun to ask, will kind of fade into their proper place, which is secondary to what God is telling us about Himself in this story. So if you have your Bibles with you and you want to turn to that passage that Derek read for us, we're not going to read the whole story. It is quite long. I'm happy for you to read it at a future date, but I want to draw your attention to some features within the text itself. So we have here the beginning of a new section. So throughout the book of Genesis, whenever you find the phrase, this is the account of, and then it names an individual, that functions as a title for what follows. It breaks the book of Genesis up into a whole bunch of different sections. So this is a new section. But as I introduced to you last week, we have a bit of a hinge around the title. In other words, the things that were said at the end of the previous section are reiterated in this section. So the last section ended with this verse in verse 8, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. So the very first thing we're told after we get into this new part of the hinge is a little bit more about Noah. Noah was righteous, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked faithfully with God. And if I can just draw your attention to the fact that none of those terms really make much sense for us except the last one. At this point in the story, we haven't heard anything about righteousness. God hasn't told anybody about what it means to live righteously, apart from, I guess, not eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Then that ship has sailed. Again, pardon the pun. We don't even know what it means to be blameless. The clue for us is that Noah walked faithfully with God, because we have seen that before, haven't we? In the genealogy last week, Enoch, the seventh generation from Adam through Seth's line, walked faithfully with God and then was no more, which recalls for us what happened in the garden when God came and walked in the garden in the cool of the day. There's a sense here that whatever righteousness, whatever blamelessness Noah exhibited in his life, there's a sense that he is doing what ought to have been done from the garden on. That he is reflecting God's character, that he is engaged in God's purposes in the world, that whatever it was he was doing was more garden-like than it was post-fall. But once that we've been told that about Noah and reiterated about his sons' names, he recedes into the background in a really significant way. And God comes to the forefront. And it's actually here I want to pause and speak very briefly about the ancient Near Eastern flood accounts found in the epics of Atrahasis and Gilgamesh. I'm sure you're dying to know. There are a couple of flood accounts, at least in the ancient Near East, and they have striking similarities with the flood account that we have here in Genesis. I mean, they are really quite remarkable. Everything from the divine decision to destroy humanity and the warning of the flood hero and the commanding of the flood hero to build a boat The building of the boat and the filling it with animals and other things. The floodwaters coming. The boat landing on a mountain. The flood hero releasing birds into the sky to see whether or not the flood has receded. And an offering which the gods respond with favorably, ending with a blessing on the flood hero. That should sound vaguely familiar because that's this story. But like the accounts that we have from the ancient Near East that relate to the creation account, it's not the similarities that are most significant, it's the differences. And there are, in this opening section, a number of very stark differences between the Genesis account and the accounts that you would have found in the ancient Near East. So let me draw your attention to a couple of them, and then we'll read the section. First of all, as was true in the creation account, here God acts alone. In the ancient Near Eastern flood accounts, the gods make a decision to destroy humanity. Well, most of the gods. Because the flood hero is warned by a rogue god in both instances. Someone who kind of comes over to one of their favorites and kind of goes, psst, you didn't hear it from me, build a boat. And then walks away. The supreme god who makes the final decision doesn't know that the hero has been warned and is quite surprised when the flood hero emerges from the waters in their boat. That's not the case here. God makes this determination, and he makes the determination, as we saw last week and we'll reflect on again this morning, because of the corruption of the human heart. That's where this story, the hinge, reminds us of what we've already encountered. The earth was corrupt in God's sight and was full of violence. And here the violence is associated with the sexual disordering that we found between the sons of God and the daughters of men, these two twin sins that indicate that there's something horribly wrong underneath. The Lord then says to Noah, I'm going to put an end to all people, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. I'm surely going to destroy both them and the earth. And as I said last week, God is, shall we say, fast-forwarding the work of humanity, which is unraveling his purposes in creation. He had made humanity to fulfill his purposes, to reflect his character, to be his stewards in the earth, and they have gone so completely in the opposite direction that his creation purposes are unraveling, and the judgment of the flood is kind of the logical conclusion of that unraveling. In the epics that we have, the reason for the flood is very, very different. In the Epic of Atrahasis, basically the gods have created humanity to serve them by offering sacrifices on which they can feed. That's a problem in and of itself. But then the humans are fruitful and multiply, and they become too noisy. And the chief god basically says, I can't sleep. My children are keeping me up. Happy Father's Day, right? And so he determines, first of all, to send a famine that will kill them all. And when that doesn't work, they send the flood. Very different. For the gods in the ancient Near East, it was because they were made uncomfortable. Here, it's because God's purposes in creation are being undone. There's a moral component. Even though we haven't been given the law, we haven't been told what it means to live in right relationship with God entirely at this point in the story, there's a moral component to that which sets this apart. And the final feature that I want to draw your attention to in this story is that the flood hero in the other accounts plays a really important role. Atrahasis is warned about what's going to take place, and he basically takes over the story. So I built a boat. I got a bunch of people and I built it in 7 days. It was a much more effective boat builder than Noah was apparently, right? Builds it in 7 days. I believe it was a big coracle shape, which is odd, but fine. Built it in 7 days. He actually came up with a lie for the people about why he was building the big boat, right? It's not that the world's going to be flooded. It's fine. Just keep building, right? He gets all the animals, all his gold, all his silver, and he talks about his own experiences and what he does. And we don't actually see the gods reappear until after the flood's over and he offers a sacrifice. In the Epic of Gilgamesh, Gilgamesh is listening to the story being told by somebody else who basically does the same thing. It's all about the hero. In this story, Years ago, when I was reading the commentary in Genesis, it was Walter Brueggemann, I mentioned him a few times. I was reading the commentary of a biblical scholar, and he said in his commentary that in this story, Noah says precisely zero things. And I was like, get out. I actually put the commentary to one side and opened my Bible and reread the story because I did not believe that Noah said nothing. Guess what? Noah doesn't say anything in the story at all. Nearly everything he does because God tells him to do it. Build a boat, so he built a boat. Get in the boat, so he got in the boat. Come out of the boat, so he came out of the boat. The only thing that Noah does out of his own initiative is release the birds and offer a sacrifice. Apart from that, he is nowhere near the hero of this story. So with those things in mind, let's just reread that section. Starting in verse 14, after God had told Noah what he was doing, he said, so make yourself an ark of cypress wood, make rooms in it, coat it with pitch inside and out. This is how you are to build it. The ark is to be 300 cubits long, 50 cubits wide, and 30 cubits high. Make a roof for it, leaving below the roof an opening of one cubit all around. Put a door in the side of the ark and make lower, middle, and upper decks. I'm going to bring floodwaters on the earth to destroy all life under the heavens. Every creature that has the breath of life in it, everything on earth will perish, but I will establish my covenant with you, and you will enter the ark. I mentioned a few times, and I'll mention a few times again before we're done today, that these chapters function as a prologue, right? They introduce the story that is to come. And I couldn't help but notice, the next time that God gives super detailed instructions about building something for their salvation, it's the tabernacle. And in that story, the same thing happens. God gives all the instructions, and we're told that Moses and the Israelites did everything that the Lord had commanded them. That's it. It's a curious combination of instructions that, incidentally, don't tell us nearly enough about how to make a boat, right? It just says it should be this big. Scholars don't even know what it means with, like, the roof leaving an opening. Like, they don't even know. They can't figure out what it is that God wants. Noah did. And he did all that the Lord commanded. In fact, verse 22, that's the key verse. Noah did everything just as God commanded him. And we find the same pattern in chapter 7. The Lord then said to Noah, go into the ark, you and your whole family. Verse 5, and Noah did all that the Lord had commanded him. If you go down a little bit further in verse 9, we're told that the animals showed up and Noah put them on the ark as God had commanded Noah. If you go down to chapter 7, verse 16, we're told that the animals came to Noah as God had commanded Noah. Then the Lord shut him in. The Lord is the primary actor, and Noah is just the guy who does what God wants. Again, in terms of his righteousness, his blamelessness, his walking faithfully with the Lord, well, here's our definition of it. Doing what the Lord commands, even if it is building a boat with giant out of cypress wood with basically three lines of instruction. It should be big, have decks in it, and a door. Okay. In the Atrahasis epic, he actually says to the god, listen, I've never built a boat. Can you draw something on the ground so I have a bit of a blueprint for it? Like, it's very funny in a very ancient Near Eastern kind of way and not at all like a dad joke, right? Now here, the floods come. And again, there's some evidence that this has been very carefully constructed because there's a repetition of 7 days, 7 days, 40 days, 150 days, 150 days, 40 days, 7 days, 7 days. A balance that seems a little bit too cute for the kind of just a story that's just telling us the straight up history. There's more going on here. But in this 150 days, after the 140 days of rain, God recedes from the story, which of course leads to the uncreation of the world. If God is not present, of course the world is going to be uncreated. And here's the turning point. It's one of the most remarkable differences between the Genesis account and the accounts that we find in the ancient Near East. Chapter 8, verse 1. But God remembered Noah. That is the turning point. You perhaps have heard me say before that biblically speaking, when God is asked to remember, it's not asking that God has a cognitive recall of somebody, it's that God acts. If I go, I've used this example before, if I go to the shops and I go through the dairy section and I remember that we need milk, but I do not purchase the milk, can I actually say I've remembered the milk when I get home without the milk? I might be able to defend myself technically that yes, I remembered the milk. My wife will tell me I did not remember the milk because I didn't do anything with that recall. When God is called to remember is a call for God to act. And here, God remembers. In the other flood stories, again, particularly in the Gilgamesh epic, the gods release the flood and it gets out of control and they all run away to heaven. They're like, too much water, run away. And they all leave and the boat just kind of rises and falls and they don't show up again until after the offering is given. Here, God has withdrawn himself while the floodwaters are rising, but it is his remembering Noah and the animals that turns the narrative. He remembered Noah and all the wild animals and the livestock that were with him in the ark, and he sent a wind over the earth and the waters receded. 150 days, 40 days, sends out a raven, sends out a dove, the dove comes back, he wakes 7 days, sends out the dove again, comes back with an olive branch, waits another 7 days, sees that the ground is dry, but does not leave the boat until the Lord says in verse 15 of chapter 8, come out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons and their wives. In verse 18, so Noah came out together with his son and his wife and his son's wives. Notice the repetition. What God says for him to do, he does to the word. Makes for repetitious reading, but I think it's meant to be important for us. And now we come in verse 20 to, I think, the most critical part of the story. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord, and taking some of all the clean animals and clean birds, he sacrificed burnt offerings on it. Now, this is not the first time, but the story is the first time we've been told about clean and unclean anything. That stuff that shows up in Leviticus, at this point in the story, we're sitting there going, a clean animal versus an unclean animal? What's that all about? We have to wait until we get the clarification on it. But there's a hint that there's more going on here. Noah has 7 pairs of clean animals and 7 pairs of birds. If this were a story about the survival of humanity and all the animals, it would not include a sacrifice of some of the animals when you got out of the ark. Because that's a stupid way to preserve the species, isn't it? You don't kind of go, wow, we survived. You two, and you two, come with me. I've got something special. The fact that he offers a burnt offering suggests that there's more happening here than just a story of survival. And in fact, that's exactly what we find. Because the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma and said in his heart. He doesn't speak this to Noah. We're given insight into God's self-determination. And listen to what he says. Never again will I curse the ground because of humans, even though every inclination of the human heart is evil from childhood. I said it with emphasis, so I hope you got it. Do you remember how the story began? Genesis 6:5? The Lord saw how great the wickedness of humanity was on the earth and how every inclination of the human heart was only wicked all of the time. Floodwaters come, floodwaters go, and God looks at the human heart and says, nothing has changed. The conditions in the human heart remain unchanged. This is all going to happen again. Because the human heart and the inclinations of it are corrupt from childhood. The conditions that brought the flood have not changed. What's changed? God's intention. whatever else he is going to do, and we've got a lot of story to get through, whatever else he is going to do to address the problem of the human heart, it is not going to include destruction. This is remarkable. Because this prepares us for Abram. Because guess what happens in the rest of the prologue? It all goes pear-shaped again. We get one story of Noah outside the ark where he does say something. What he says is a curse. Great. Then we have the Tower of Babel where we have evidence that humanity is just going further and further and further from God. It's all gone right back to what it was in chapter 6. And then the prologue beautifully leaves us hanging. What is he going to do next? Because he said he wasn't going to destroy, but everything's as bad as it was. Abram. It sets us up for Abram. God is going to deal with the problem of the human heart in a different way. And it is not going to be judgment. It's not going to be wrath. It's not going to be anger. He's going to do it some other way. And we don't have any clue what it is at this point in the story. But we do have, if not a clue, we have a hint about the sort of shape it's going to take. Because in chapter 9, the Lord blessed Noah and his sons. Just like in the other epics, the hero is, well, the flood survivor is blessed. Although in those stories, they're blessed with immortality. Here, God restates the creation mandate. The human heart's still a mess, but be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth. There's a couple of commands about the relationship of humanity to the created order, which suggests that there's been some change, but that there's still dominion to be had. This is the restating of God's creation purposes. The human heart's still a mess, but my purposes remain. I will still see my order carried throughout the entire world. I will still see my character reflected into the world. My plans, my purposes with humanity will come to pass. Even though their hearts are a mess. And how is he going to do it? Well, verse 8, God said to Noah and to his sons with him, I now establish my covenant with you and your descendants and every living thing. Mentioned a couple of times that there's a curious lack of interest in the rest of the Old Testament about the creation, or about the Garden of Eden, or about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, or about Cain and Abel, or even about the flood. But there is a great deal of interest about covenants. This covenant that God creates with humanity and with every living creature becomes one of the most prominent themes in Scripture. You perhaps heard me say this before. Covenants formalize relationships. They detail the conditions and the circumstances within which that relationship can flourish, and importantly, in which the purposes of that relationship can flourish. So consider a contract that you have with a contractor to do some work in your house. The contract formalizes the relationship between you and the contractor. And it outlines the way in which the relationship will work, the time frame in which they will be building and the supplies that they'll be using and the times at which you will make payments and what those triggers are and about what we'll do if there's rain and all that stuff. It formalizes the relationship, doesn't it? But it's not enough to say, now we have a wonderful way to be friends. Because if at the end of the day, your deck is not built, your kitchen is not installed, or the roof has not been fixed, the relationship has failed, hasn't it? Covenants formalize relationships for purpose. And here, God makes a relationship, formalizes a relationship with everything that has breath, because he wants to see his purposes come to pass. And most scholars will point out that this covenant that we find here is an unconditional one. Noah and his descendants, including us, all of the animals and the birds and the livestock, are called to do nothing. the entire weight of responsibility, all of the work, all of the heavy lifting that's going to go into bringing God's plans and purposes to fullness, sit on God's shoulders. And even in the covenants that follow, with Abraham and with the people of Israel through Moses and with David in the new covenant, where there are some conditions, even then we see quite strongly that if it's going to work, it's only going to work because God's going to make it work. We see that right here. He makes this covenant never to destroy by flood, again in verse 11. And then there's this wonderful passage in verse 12. This is the sign of the covenant I'm making between me and you and every living creature with you. A covenant for all generations to come. I've set my rainbow in the clouds, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. Whenever I bring clouds over the earth and the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will remember my covenant between me and you and all living creatures of every kind. Never again will the waters become a flood to destroy all life. Whenever the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and all living creatures of every kind on the earth. Did you notice who the rainbow is for? It's not actually for us. Every time the clouds are there, the rains come, and the rainbow appears, the Lord says, I will see it, and I will remember. We can remember too, but it is there for God. This is why I was wishing it was raining this morning. And that it would stop about now, and the clouds would clear, and we could pull the blinds up, and there'd be a rainbow. This is not Disney. Because when a rainbow appears after rain, to this day, God sees it, and he remembers his covenant. That his plans and his purposes are going to come to pass because he has committed to it. And he's not going to be satisfied with wiping us out every time we screw up. Isn't this a remarkable story? And it's not about a flood. It's not about the boat. It's not about Noah. He doesn't say anything. Yes, Noah builds the boat. He does as God commanded. That's a good model for us. Yeah, God is gracious in his judgment by sparing Noah and the animals. Yeah. And there is a flood of judgment. Yes, true. This is a story about God, about his plans and about his purposes. And so while we may quibble about whether or not Noah could have actually built this thing and how long it might have taken and how many rooms he needed to have and all that kind of stuff, that is not the point of the story. We need to read it again to see what this tells us about God. It tells us about his commitment to his plans and purposes in the world. And that, of course, includes an invitation to us. Because when we see the rainbow, we can also remember God's promise. And if remembering is about not just recall, but about doing, there's an invitation there, isn't there? I was trying to think of an example of what this would look like. And the best one I could come up with was the ice hockey one. You don't believe me. I'm not sure I believe myself either. One of the joys that I have is when you come up to me and say, I saw a hockey game. I think good on you. You tell me I'm going to Canada. Should I go see a hockey game? My answer is always going to be yes. When you tell me I saw it at a pub or I was at a friend's place and they started talking about this, or I saw a jersey in an op shop and I thought of you, it just warms my heart to know that you are joining me in some very small way in the great truth of life. Because that's what happens when we know someone who is super committed and passionate about something, isn't it? Even if it's not me, I'm sure you've got a friend who's passionate about something, and their passion has meant that you are at least sort of interested in that thing because you love them. You love them, and they're passionate about this kind of music or about that sort of event, and so you happily go along with them because It's just fun to see you having so much fun. You all had that experience? God is super passionate about his plans and purposes in the world. And he is super committed to seeing them happen. There is nothing that drives him more than that. And he is not waiting for you to screw up so he can judge you and destroy you. He is waiting for you to say, "I saw a hockey game and I thought of you." That's what the story's about. It's this invitation to us to join in God in what he is most passionate about, and to do whatever we can to further his agenda in the world. Even when we don't have the law yet, we haven't been told anything about what that looks like, but we are nonetheless invited to try to reflect God's character, his plans and purposes in the world. And that's the most important piece of this story. I'm going to invite the team up, or I'll keep going, and there's a thread of another hockey joke, so I'll stop there. But let me take a moment to pray before we turn our attention to our God. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for what it tells about you. We do often get sidetracked by some of the very interesting questions that a story like this arises for us, and yet we ultimately need to be brought back to, well, what it tells us about you. You are the main character. And we thank you that in this story, we don't just see judgment. We don't just see grace. We don't just see a boat and lots of animals and a flood. We actually get an insight into your heart. That even though our hearts continually turn away from you, that you are not going to destroy. That you're going to find a way to bring about your plans and purposes. And even in this story, we've been given a hint that it has to do with covenants, relationships with you, with all of the stipulations and conditions that go with that in order that we might achieve together your purposes for the world. And even though there's a lot more to that story that we haven't gotten into this morning, we see this most clearly fulfilled in Jesus, who on the night he was betrayed took the cup and said, "This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood." A new relationship with you in Christ. An invitation for us to continue to reflect your character in the world and to be part of your plans and purposes in it. Holy Spirit, I ask that if we see a rainbow this week, that we would remember that you are remembering your promises and that we would more readily, more faithfully participate with you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this sermon podcast. We hope you found inspiration and encouragement, and God used this message to speak to you. If you want to connect more with GBC, you can follow us on social media or contact us via our website. You can also get to know some of the people from our church community through the We Are the Church podcast. Real stories of real people sharing how Jesus has shaped and transformed their life. We pray you experience the transforming power of Jesus in your life, and pray that God blesses you today.